Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the blessing upon your word this morning, that it will go forth with great power and effect and accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth. That you will give us those ears to hear, that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace this message by faith. That you help us to be faithful servants, effective in our witness and our community of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do your work in our hearts and minds, we pray, for your glory and for the good of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come to the last of the seven churches that the Apostle John addresses under the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen in each of these churches that each church has its own unique situation and its own unique problems. And the Lord addresses each of these churches and what they must do and how they must endure and what the hope that they have in order to overcome each situation in which they find themselves. And yet one of the things that we have found throughout this study is that each of these churches has relevance to the church in the 21st century. We can read about their circumstances, we can read about their situations, and we can apply God's word to our own hearts because of what they experienced and how they were addressed. We find this especially, I think, in this last church. It might represent the church of America in the 21st century more than any of the other churches. In this church, there's no mention about persecution. There's no mention about false teachers. There's no mention about immorality, only a picture of a church that feels like it's self-sufficient and can rely upon its own means to the exclusion of our Lord and Savior. And I think that we really need to listen and hear the words that are said to this church, especially because of our own affluence and our own society. The church in the United States might be as rich as it's ever been. And yet, maybe it's the weakest it's ever been. Maybe it's because we think we can do it in our own strength. We have the money, we have the resources, we can do this, only to find ourselves leaving out a reliance upon the Lord in order to accomplish His work, that He might build His church in His way, for His glory, and not for our glory. And so let's hear the word of the Lord to the church of Laodicea, and let's hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let me just give you a little bit of the historical context, because I think it's going to help us in understanding what Jesus is saying to the church. The church, the city of Laodicea, actually, was not too far from Hierapolis. It was only about 6 miles from Laodicea, and it was Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. The waters there were hot as 95 degrees, and then you have the contrast to nearby Colossae, which the waters were cool and pure. The site of Laodicea appears to have been chosen because it was a crossroads, not because of its own water supply. It seems that Laodicea received water from a remarkable aqueduct of stone pipes. Archaeological evidence indicates that the waters around Laodicea were afflicted with a calcium carbonate content that resulted in the waters being impure and emetic. That is, they caused vomiting. Laodicea was also a wealthy banking center. After a massive earthquake in AD 60, Laodicea needed no help from Rome in rebuilding the city. In this, Laodicea seems to have demonstrated a certain proud self-sufficiency. There are some indications that Laodicea might have also been home to a significant specialist in ophthalmology and even had produced what they call a Phrygian powder that was used for the eyes to improve eyesight. The city of Laodicea was also something of a center for style, promoting a fashion in black glossy fabrics from the natural fleeces of an animal developed by its own breeders. So we see from an economic standpoint, they had a lot going on from them, but from the water standpoint, they didn't. They had the hot springs that were many thought had medicinal benefits and effects. You had the cold water from Colossae that was refreshing and life-giving, but in Laodicea, as they piped the water in one way or another, the hot waters became warm, the cold waters became warm, and in some cases, almost undrinkable. And in some cases, very nauseating. You see, it seems that this church in Laodicea started to take upon itself the characteristics of the culture around it. They had money, they had wealth, there was self-sufficiency, they were able to do things on their own. And the people of the church seemed to reflect that culture and that attitude. And it is in this context that we find the address that is given to the church at Laodicea. First of all, we see the credentials of the one who is addressing the church like we have in the other churches. Here, we see the Amen, the faithful and true witness. See, Jesus is the Amen because he guarantees the truth of any statement and the execution of any promise made by himself. The Amen expresses the idea of truth, of verity. That what he says is the truth, and it is true, and when he says it, it is unquestionable. We can rely on what he says. There should be no doubt in our minds as to his testimony and his word. And it is actually the word here, amen, is the word that is translated in some of our translations as truly, truly, or verily, verily, in many of the statements of Jesus. In Greek, it's amen, amen. In other words, we get that word amen. He is the amen, and when he states truth, we should listen. When he speaks, we should listen. And not only is he the amen, but he's also the faithful and true witness. We've already seen this in chapter 1, verse 5, where he's identified himself as the faithful witness. It's him who gives us counsel and rebuke, as we see here in this chapter. No matter how surprising or unwelcome his word to us is, it is authoritative, and we should listen. It's to be trusted. If he says something about us, even if we initially would be a shock to us, harsh, maybe like the harsh words that he says to Laodicea, we should say, no, we can't. That can't be true. We should be saying, oh my goodness, it's true. And we should look and evaluate our lives because the way that we perceive reality might not be reality at all. But what we see is him who knows all things, he who sees all things truly as they are, speaks to us in his word so that we might also see if we're willing to listen. We see that he is also the beginning of the creation of God. Here we see very close resemblance of what we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. In Colossians, we see the preeminence of Christ as Paul describes him as part of creation, who he is, the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. See, we were created not only through him, but we were created for him. And we cannot know the purpose for which we were created to have meaning and purpose in life until we have been reconciled to him and with him. See, our sins have separated us from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and are by nature objects of his wrath. And it's not until we are reconciled with him through Jesus Christ, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that we can know the forgiveness of our sins and know that every obstacle that stood before us in our relationship with God has been removed because of Jesus' obedience and his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. And when we realize that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to earn favor with God and to mend that relationship, and that we must put our complete trust in Christ and Christ alone, we begin to understand the reason and the purpose for which we are created. He is the one who has created all things. It is he not only who has created all things, but with that, because he is the creator, it gives us a sense of authority. So not only is his testimony true and unquestionable, his testimony and his witness is authoritative. We don't ever have to worry that he's exaggerating the circumstances or what he sees to get what he wants. He tells us exactly how it is. And that's the one who addresses this church at Laodicea. When he comes to them, he says, like the other churches, I know your deeds. And the way this is broken up is we see that as he addresses them, we begin to see that there is a danger that's associated with being self-reliant and self-sufficient in the sense of the exclusion of our need for the Lord. And I'm talking specifically here of the church and of our own relationship with the Lord. He says, like he does to the other churches, at least five of the other churches, I know your deeds. And he describes these deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I think this is a connection to the water situation that we had mentioned, that I had already mentioned in Laodicea. The water that at times just made people sick to drink it. You see, many, though, have in the past taken this, I wish you were neither cold or hot, as a spiritual condition of the church, saying that he wishes they were either hot, that means they're on fire for the Lord, or he wishes that they would just be cold and, you know, not on fire at all, you know, just the complete opposite. But he doesn't want them to be lukewarm. I've always struggled with that. Why would the Lord say, I wished or that you were cold? I think it has more the idea here of the cold waters of Colossae that brought with them the refreshment, the life of those of parching, those who are thirsty, who living in a land of thirst and need to have that thirst quenched. Those who need healing, those who need to experience that the healing waters of Hierapolis. But here, when we get to Laodicea, their situation again reflects. I think in the fact that they weren't proclaiming the gospel, that they weren't concerned about those outside of the church. They weren't offering refreshment and life through the gospel of Christ. Neither were they offering the healing that comes from being reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. They were in some senses unuseful, ineffective in their witness. And because of this, the Lord says to them, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The literal term is vomit. And these are harsh words. Harsh words of the church. Could you imagine somebody saying that to you? let alone thinking that we've got these resources, I'm not sure what the situation is, but let's maybe look at our own. So we have wonderful buildings, we have bank accounts, we have resources, we have all these wonderful things. And we take a comfort that we have these resources, and yet is our community, are the people that around us, are they benefiting from the gospel witness? Are we so happy to be part of a comfortable, self-satisfied church situation that we think, well, if they want us, they'll come to us? No. I wonder if we don't fit into the same category. That if maybe we become blinded to our own situation, that we don't really see the reality. I think one of the things that should cause us to do is to ask the question, is the Lord talking about the Wahoo Community Church as he's talking about this church? Not that we're a rich church by standards of some churches, but we have faithful givers in this church. And I'm not saying don't give. I'm saying obey the Lord in your giving. But I'm saying for us, we need to be careful that we don't rely upon riches, money, resources, and that we call out to the Lord to help us. And I think one of the things we'll see here, maybe in the desperation, is they were blinded to their true situation. Their testimony, much like Sardis would be, remember Sardis when we looked at it a couple weeks ago, they had a reputation for being alive, but he says to them, but you're dead. Here he says, you say, this is your testimony, that I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And then he says, and yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What an extreme contrast and evaluation of the condition of this church. Self-reliance. Maybe even the sense they had need of nothing might represent even the picture that is given in verse 20 where Jesus is knocking on the door. They didn't need Jesus. They had money. They didn't need to pray. They could just buy whatever they needed. So I think that sometimes, and I think Pastor Scott mentioned this during one of our prayer times, I said, I don't think that prayer will really characterize our lives or the church until we get to the point to realize how desperate we really are and how much we really do need the Lord. And that if we're going to do this right, we need to rely upon Him and not upon our own resources. We'll use the resources that He gives us, but we realize that where they came from and that they're not from us, and we won't be self-sufficient and self-reliant. It's reminiscent, these words that Jesus gives to the church are reminiscent of some of the harshest words that we see in the gospel where Jesus confronts the religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. Realize that, you know, they thought they were the spiritual leaders, and they had everything together, and Jesus confronts them. But here the amen and the faithful witness confronts the church. He tells it the truth about itself, not just for not just to hurt their feelings, but in order to wake them up. There's a redemptive purpose in his harsh words. Sometimes, again, I think not only for the church, but I think even sometimes in our own life, we become blinded to our own situation. We think more highly of our spiritual life than maybe where it really is. We think, look, I prayed the prayer. I went to church on Sunday. I give my money to the church. I'm doing pretty good. I'm not bad. I'm not a bad person. I'm actually pretty good, I think, compared to other people. And yet, what about the Lord's evaluation of where I am? I think we need to look in and ask the Lord where I am, where we are. Jesus gives his counsel to the church, and this is the one thing is that we might be wondering, what do we do? Well, we're not left to guess what to do. Jesus counsels his church. He gives advice to the church of what they must do. It's much like We see in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "Buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich." In Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." We see something similar here, the counsel that he gives to the church. In contrast, I think, to the counsel that sometimes our culture gives to the church, and sometimes the danger that the church itself exhibits in listening to the counsel of the world around them and how to do church. We saw this in the church growth movement of the 80s and 90s, where churches became more like businesses. Pastors were like CEOs. Godly elders and boards godly elders and deacons were replaced by a board of managers. And rather than people in the church being co-laborers together with the leaders of the church, they became stockholders. And saying, if I don't like what you're doing, I'm not going to give my money and I'll go somewhere else. No. Here's the counsel that we receive. And it's much like maybe what we see in Psalm 1, where he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He listens to the counsel of the Lord, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here, the gold refined by fire so that you may become rich takes care of the problem of their being poor and wretched and miserable. They're the riches of Christ that we find in the gospel. They are the riches that you can't buy with money. In order to attain these things, as long as with Isaiah, it comes by grace through faith. And in a spirit of humility, humbling ourselves, willing to admit that by myself and in my own efforts, I am blind and poor and miserable and naked. And I need the grace of God for true riches. White garments, so that you might clothe yourself in shame of your nakedness, will not be revealed. We're told in Hebrews that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or we have to give an account. The Lord knows everything about us. Our lives are open and laid bare before him. He sees us. And that is both, as I've mentioned before, both the most terrifying thing in the world to us, but should also at the same time be the most comforting thing to us. One is he sees us as we are. We can't hide from him who we really are. He sees us. And yet, he says, "Come." Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says later in chapter 4, "Come to the throne of grace with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The invitation is there. See, the bad news, he knows me. The good news is, he knows me. And he still invites me to come. White garments, we've seen in a number of places in the book of Revelation, the white robes represent in chapter 6, verse 11, for the martyrs. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also." In chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "And I said to them, or the verse 13, it says, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We see that the garments that we need are not our own garments that we try to cover ourselves with and adorn ourselves with, but what we need is the perfect righteousness of Christ, to be clothed in His righteousness. The one who took our sin, the one who gives us His righteousness by faith, that we might stand clothed before the Lord. Eye salve. Again, I think it's with garments, the white garments, I think contrast to the black garments, the garments that the Laodiceans had, part of their culture. The eye salve to anoint your eyes. I think again, in pointing to the significance of the pride that they put in the salve that they had for their eyes. Here he's saying, I want you to get the eye salve that will help you to see better, spiritually better, that you may see. There are a number of places in Scripture where people who thought they could see were actually blinded to the truth. We see it in John chapter 9, the religious leaders come to Jesus and saying, "Are you saying that we're blind?" He didn't come right out and say yes, but that was the point. Yes, you're blind. You can't see the spiritual realities. We see it even with the Apostle Paul as he's persecuting the church. And the Lord knocks him off of the horse, and he's blinded, and he has to go and wait for Ananias to come for him. And Ananias comes, and he prays for the Apostle Paul, and we read this. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he saw clearer than he'd ever seen in his life, because he saw the glory of the Lord. He saw Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, and he became his messenger to proclaim the gospel." We know that the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that to say they cannot see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it is only through Jesus Christ coming to Him and confessing our sins and receiving His grace that we begin to see in a way that shows us the true reality of our condition and shows us the only hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. Then he says, "Be zealous and repent." The zeal, again, I think, is a sense of urgency. It reveals also as to one where their treasure is. If you're indifferent, if you're apathetic to these truths, it offers nothing to the world. But be zealous. Be zealous for the gospel. Be zealous for the truths that it represents. And repent. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-sufficiency and turn to Christ, who alone can satisfy and provide. We see the encouragement that comes from this is the words that Christ is giving to the church comes from a motive of love. He loves the church. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. He's not indifferent to the condition of the church. He wants the church to be the church for which he sacrificed his life, where people come and they find that healing from their sins and the effects of their sins and the refreshment and the new life that comes through Christ and the new hope that is there, the refreshment that comes through the living waters, so that those who partake in the living waters will never thirst again. And those who partake of his flesh will never hunger again. Matthew says, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The Lord's motive is love. He disciplines those he loves. We saw that in the reading from Chuck this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Father who demonstrates love must discipline his children. And the parents who do not discipline their children are not showing true love to them. We see this in Hebrews chapter 13, 24. The Hebrews passage is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But in chapter 13, it tells us the opposite. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves them disciplines him diligently. This is the same discipline that the Lord shows the church. And just as we read in Hebrews this morning, as discipline seems unpleasant at the moment, yet it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And here we come then, as well as more encouragement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. This has oftentimes been used in evangelism as saying that Jesus is knocking on the heart of the unbeliever, and all the unbeliever needs to do is respond and open the door of his heart to the Lord. I think that there's enough truth to that picture, but that's not the context that we find here. The context that we find here is Jesus is outside. Jesus is knocking on the door, most likely of the church, and saying, if anyone opens the door, I'll come in and dine with them. This idea of dining, fellowship. Many cultures around the world, to dine with someone is an honor. It shows that you are no longer an acquaintance, but you are a friend, family member. And so we see that here, especially in this culture, that he says, if anyone. Again, the context is maybe, in a sense, that maybe there are still some in Laodicea. Because the comment is, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. So there is a sense in which there is that personal responsibility, that personal contact, the fellowship that comes from opening the door. And then the other promise to encourage and the hope is that he who overcomes. So there is this possibility here. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? One of the things that we see with Jesus is he doesn't guard his status. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us to share in his privileges and all that he's accomplished for us. Might have some connection as well to when we saw Thyatira, the judging of the nations, in chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So here, not only is a sense of honor, but it has also a sense of authority that Christ gives to those who overcome. But many of those who overcome in the book of Revelation overcome through faithfulness, obedience, and many through death and martyrdom in their witness. But nevertheless, we see the encouragement that God, that Jesus loves the church. He proves it by his discipline. He doesn't leave us in our sin and our complacency, our self-sufficiency, but he confronts us so that we might repent and find true life and meaning in him and true hope, especially in ministry. He stands there waiting for us, at least now. There's a sense of urgency for fellowship, and also promises us to sit with him on his throne, even as he overcame and sat on his Father's throne. And then finally, wraps up at each of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to you this morning through this word? What is the Spirit saying to Wahoo Community Church this morning? Where's your confidence? What do you place your trust in? I think probably the best indicator that would reveal the true answer to that is how much time do we spend in prayer? That is probably the greatest thing that demonstrates where our true reliance is. So easy to rely upon money. So easy to rely upon our own resources. But this is where, in prayer, we show where our reliance truly is. And then we ask ourselves, as I thought about this, about our church, especially the knocking on the door part of it, what evidence is there that the Lord is in our midst, that he's in our fellowship? Is there any evidence? Or has Jesus been locked out of the church and we don't even know it? That's the most horrifying thing, isn't it? Remember Samson? Chuck talked about Samson this last week at Awana, along with 20 other people. No. But one of the indicators was that the Spirit of the Lord left him and he didn't know it. And even with Ephesus, as we started out, the threat to the church was, if you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand. And so, at what point do we even know if we're not obedient, if we don't repent, if we don't obey and heed these words, that the Lord has left the church? We could probably go on and still meet as a social group. I think many churches do that today. They no longer hold on to the authority and the inerrancy of God's word. They no longer hold on to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. For them, that's abhorrent. Some of them even call that cosmic child abuse. And at some point, churches in the past who have held to the authority of the word of God have drifted. And it's easy to sit here and look out there and say, yeah, look at all those churches that have done that. But I'm saying, what about us? What are our danger? What are our weaknesses? Where are our vulnerabilities? What do we need? Where do we need to repent and cry out to the Lord to do his work in our hearts? We need to do that as a church constantly. See, I think that Calvin was right when he said the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. Repenting of our sins and receiving the life that comes from Christ and finding our identity and purpose in him. But so also for the church. Let's pray that these words that have come through these seven churches are not just ones that now we forget as we move on, but that we continue to evaluate and reflect in our own lives where I am. Have I left my first love? Am I just going through the motions? Do I just do church? Or is Christ truly important to me? Do I truly have fellowship with him? And am I truly desiring to serve him, to deny myself daily and to pick up my cross and follow him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the gospel of Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have. Even in being confronted with harsh words, we know that you love the church. Because you've given yourself up for the church. You desire what is best for the church. And the best for the church is to repent of our sins and our complacency and our self-reliance and look to you. So Lord, I pray that you will help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us a church that truly reflects what you desire to the church to be as a light to the world, refreshment to those who thirst, healing for those who are hurting through the gospel of our Lord. Lord, help us, we pray, for your sake. Amen.